Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, and I pray that we would not glory in anything but the cross by which the world was crucified to us and us to the world. And we thank you for everything that you accomplished at the cross, our salvation and the restoration of creation, the honor of your justice and your love. O Lord, thank you that we can spend eternity learning about your grace and mercy that you poured out on us at the cross of Jesus Christ. So we thank you, O Lord, that we have opportunity as blood-bought saints to gather together around your word and around the table to celebrate Jesus Christ. And I pray that his name would be lifted up even this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope you have your Bibles, and please turn there to Mark chapter 6. And we'll be looking at the first 30 verses of Mark chapter 6 this morning. Rejection. I'm sure you've all felt the searing pain of rejection in your life, whether it be serious or small. I remember my freshman year of college, which surprisingly was more than a decade ago, why the years fly, and I was a wide-eyed freshman, and I had spent my teenage years in South America, and I arrived at Baptist Bible College in Pennsylvania. As I began to learn the campus and the professors and the students, I noticed a certain young lady, but she was a junior, and I was a freshman. You could spot her across campus, not just because of her long blonde hair, but because she would walk really fast everywhere. And I thought, it would be nice to meet this young lady. I know she played the piano, I know she was a diligent student, but I had not yet met her. And, I guess, God's gracious providence, we met through our church plant. We were going to do our official launch service, and we needed a piano player. And the worship leader knew Emily, this young lady, and we got to meet through our church plant. And we spent a little bit of time together, and she was very busy, as she was a very diligent student. But I got the courage up to ask her out to the spring banquet. That was the first time I asked a girl to a banquet or any other event of that kind. It was also the first time I got shot down in flames. Rejected. And for me, as a young freshman, that was a huge deal. But somehow we got married a few years later, and that part of the story is for later. We've all had to face that rejection before, how serious, small, young or old. But when it comes to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes we forget that rejection of the gospel is a response to the gospel. We would love that everyone who heard the gospel message would respond in faith and say, yes, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior to take my sins away. I want to follow Him. We would love if everyone did that. But folks, we got to face the fact that people do reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the gospel is clearly articulated, it can be accepted or rejected. And the message of the gospel can be rejected along with the messenger. Sometimes we'll see in our passage today that sometimes the messenger is rejected outright before the message is rejected. And sometimes the messenger bears the blame for the rejection of the gospel. If you were here last week, in the Gospel of Mark, we saw the overwhelming of power of Jesus Christ over nature, over an army of demons, over death itself. So Jesus is this magnificent Son of God. People are not sure what to do with him. Some of the people are like, this is great. And some of the people are like, you know what? Stay away, Jesus. You're too powerful. But we start here in Mark chapter 6, and we see rejection as the theme of these accounts in our passage. So we have the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth, his hometown, in the first 6 verses. And then we have Jesus sending out the 12 disciples saying, hey, you may be rejected by whole villages. And then the death of John the Baptist, beheaded for his message. So we'll take these accounts one by one. So number one, the rejection for being ordinary. Rejection for being ordinary. Verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. This is the last time that Jesus would be teaching in a synagogue. So to teach in a synagogue, you had to be in favor with the synagogue rulers. This is the last time Jesus was invited by the rulers to teach in a synagogue in the Gospel of Mark. The people are amazed at Jesus. This is very common. We see this throughout Mark. But why are they amazed at Jesus? They're saying, he is really wise and really powerful, but how in the world did that happen? That's Mary's boy from down the street. How's he healing people now? That's the carpenter, and now he is wiser than the scribes. What happened to him? We know who he is. Jesus did grow up in a very small town. Probably less than 500 people. People know people in a small town. Allegheny is not as small as Nazareth, but small enough that you get to know people. And if I've talked to you who have grown up in Allegheny or around here, you know lots of people, and you know about them, and you know the connections. You've heard stories, you've seen things, and you've formed opinions about your neighbors in this town. This is what happened to Jesus. Verse 4, he quotes a parable. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. We would use a saying like this. Familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard that one before. This is basically what Jesus is saying. And because of their lack of faith, Jesus could only do a few miracles. Jesus is not rejected for the content of his message. Let's look at chapter 2. Jesus says in front of the scribes, basically this, I can forgive sins. And they say, no, wait, only God can forgive sins. What are you saying? You're blaspheming. And so the scribes rejected his message for its content, for its truth claims. That's not what's happening here. The people of Nazareth rejected Jesus because they knew exactly where he came from, or they thought so. They didn't call him Joseph's son. You notice that? They called him Mary's son. Because they knew what happened. They knew that Joseph wasn't the real father. They called him Mary's son. They thought he was an illegitimate child. They saw him grow up. They saw him work. They saw him play. He was just an ordinary carpenter. We got to face it, folks. There can be some serious downsides with sharing the gospel with people in your own town who know you, or friends who you went through school with. They were there when you were 7 and got angry and hit your brother in the face with a baseball bat. They were there when you tried a cigarette in the woods behind their parents' house. They know, they've seen, and they've heard. They've seen how your kids grew up. In their eyes, you're just an ordinary man or woman who goes to church. And they can see change in your life. They could see grace, God's grace in your life. And they say, I know who they really are. They haven't changed, really. Even though you repent and show the fruit of the Spirit in your life, it doesn't make a difference to them in their perspective of Christianity. Think about this. God shows up in flesh. And his hometown rejects him for being Mary's boy from down the street. How much more will we be rejected, sinners saved by grace, for being the guy or lady down the street that got religion? So you may not even make it to your message being rejected. People may reject you just because you're an ordinary guy from down the street who they think they know. It happened to our Savior. Don't be surprised if it happens to you. So rejection for being ordinary. And then number two, rejection for your message. This is where Jesus sends out his disciples. Verse 7 says this, "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, like it'd be a little bag to carry your possessions in, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on in two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." When I was a teenager, I was riding in a taxi driven by a Hindu man. Normally, Hindus were easy to talk to about the gospel because they had a wide range of gods, many gods, and often they would say, yes, I like Jesus. We'll stick Jesus in there with the other gods. So they're generally accepting of the idea of Jesus. Some Hindus were nominal Hindus. You know, they just grew up Hindu and called themselves Hindu, but they weren't that devout. But this man was devout. He was a devout Hindu. And I remember our conversation ending like this. I said, Jesus is the only way to God. No, he's not. Yes, Jesus is the only way to God. No, he's not. I don't recommend getting into that kind of argument, especially if you're not in control of the car. And let's face it, I don't recommend that as an apologetic to describing the gospel to someone. That's not the kind of argument you want to get into. We clearly diverged in our opinions of what the truth is. We just got to face it. Some people straight up reject the truth of the gospel. They say, that is false. I do not accept that claim. And that's what Jesus prepares his disciples to face. Back in chapter 3, Jesus calls the 12. He says, you're going to be with me and you're going to preach. So far, they were with Jesus. They followed him around. But now he sends them out to preach and to cast out demons and to heal. And Jesus gives them some specific instructions. He says, number one, you're going to live like a hobo. Actually, more like when people would see them, you just have one cloak, you got a staff, that's all you got. They can say, oh, they are traveling preachers, itinerant preachers. They have a message to give. And so when people would see them, they'd say, oh, I know what they're about. And Jesus says, don't take extra stuff. Focus on your mission. And he says, accept hospitality. This is how I will provide for you. Other people will care for you. And it was common to put up traveling preachers like this in the culture. And then Jesus says this, accept rejection. He didn't say if one person rejects you. He says a whole town may say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. And Jesus says, shake off the dust from your sandals. The Jews of that day, when they would travel outside of Palestine, when they would return, they would stop and shake the dust off their feet because they were leaving Gentile territory, heathen territory. So when these disciples would shake the dust off their feet to that village, they were saying, "You guys are a bunch of heathens. You're Gentiles." And that was the ultimate diss in that time. So it was a searing indictment against their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's two lessons that I believe we can learn from Jesus' instructions to his 12 disciples and their mission. Number one is this, that the gospel is rejectable. The gospel is rejectable. I'm afraid that some churches and Christians proclaim a distortion of the gospel that cannot be rejected. So if the gospel you're proclaiming cannot be rejected, then you are not proclaiming a biblical gospel. Now, I'm not saying that you got to be grumpy about proclaiming the gospel and that you expect everyone to reject you. No, I'm not saying that. But if the message that you are offering as the gospel can't be rejected, then you're not proclaiming the biblical message. What was the message that the disciples were proclaiming? The same one that Jesus did in chapter 1, the same one that John the Baptist did. Repent of all your sins, leave them behind, and follow Jesus Christ. Stop living for yourself and begin to follow Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us some very specific things that we must give up. That's repentance. And we must follow Jesus Christ in a very specific way. And we know that that message can be very offensive to people. It's not natural for us to want to give up our way of life. It's not natural for us to want to follow someone that asks us to give up our comfort and even our life. It's kind of a tough sell sometimes. So we must remember that the gospel is rejectable. And if it's, secondly, the gospel will be rejected. So we must be clear in our message. But we also remember that when we give the message, people may reject it. It's heartbreaking when people reject the gospel. But the message of the New Testament is clear. The testimony of Jesus is clear. The testimony of the disciples, even the prophets of the Old Testament, it's very clear. The gospel can be rejected and often is rejected. Mark doesn't record the reception of the villages and the people to the disciples' message, but they are able to cast out demons and heal the sick. You look verse 30. It says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." So they come back to Jesus and report to him. And here again, we have one of Mark's famous sandwiches. We have the disciples sent out, and then in verse 30, they return. But in the middle of that, we have a story. The story of John the Baptist, and he is the meat in the sandwich that Mark has made. And this is a flashback here of John the Baptist and his death. Why is it here? I want to read this. Think about why is this account right here. Verse 14 of chapter 6. "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works doth show forth themselves in him. Others says that is Elias," or Elijah. "And others said that is a prophet of, or as one of the prophets. And when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel, a grudge against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee, all the VIPs around the area, basically. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he said, and he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger or on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So number three, we can just be rejected for our morals. For our morals. Last time we heard about John the Baptist, he was thrown in prison, chapter 1, verse 14. And then Jesus begins his ministry. Now in chapter 6, we get the gory details of his imprisonment and death. When King Herod hears of Jesus and his disciples' ministry, he thinks John the Baptist has raised from the dead and he has miraculous powers now. And you can see from the story why Herod has such an uneasy conscience, because he was kind of forced into beheading the prophet John the Baptist. Who is this Herod? This is not Herod the Great that tried to kill Jesus as a baby. We read that in Matthew this morning. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. And he ruled over two regions in Palestine, Galilee and Perea. He was the Herod involved in the trial of Jesus. So what he did, he convinced Herodias, who was married to his brother Philip, to divorce her husband so Herod and Herodias could get married. Not mentioned here, but we know from history, is that Herod also divorced his first wife, which did not sit well with her father, who was a king. And Herod and his ex-wife's father get into a war, and Herod loses. So if you think that we have a corner on sordid dramas in our time, it was bad back then too. So it was bad. So John the Baptist got very specific in his preaching about repentance. Like, don't go there, John. You don't want to go there. And he went there. He told Herod that marrying his brother's wife was unlawful, which it was under Jewish law. And Herodias had it out for John. But Herod thought, oh, he's a good guy. I like his preaching. If you're familiar with the story of Ahab and Jezebel, and Jezebel's vendetta against the prophet Elijah, you will see some parallels here. The opportunity came when Herod had a birthday party and invited some VIPs from around the area. Folks, bad things happen when you get a group of men in a room, this period, but then you add alcohol, and then you add dancing, and things go way bad and quickly. And then Herod's promise to the dancing girl turned deadly, and she demanded John's head on a platter immediately. I want it right away. So John's sitting there in prison, rotting away. All of a sudden, the door opens. He's dragged out and beheaded. And he's done. And his head is presented like a trophy to the vengeful Herodias. What in the world is the story doing here, and what can we learn from it? So first, I think we can learn from it, this from it. Call for specific repentance. Call for specific repentance. It's easy to say repent and believe in the gospel. We can say that. But John was not content to leave it at that. He didn't tell Herod, say, hey, you know, Herod, you just need to try to live a better life. You know, you need to improve some of your morals a bit. You know, Herod, God has better plans for you. And, you know, he would bless you if you just try a little bit harder. No, he got really specific. He says, your marriage is bad. It's unlawful. When we are calling for repentance, when we're presenting the gospel, we are calling people to give up specific sins. You've got to give up sleeping with your boyfriend or looking at pornography or yelling at your wife or swearing at work. We are calling people to give up specific sins throughout the course of their lives. The message of John, Jesus, the apostles, and the whole Bible is repent of your sins. One pastor said this, perhaps the most common reason people don't believe in God is simply this. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. And that was what John was doing to Herod and Herodias. He was telling what you're doing is bad. And some people just say, I don't have anything to do with your message because I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I'm going to live my way. John's calling out of Herod and Herodias' immorality was a part of his message of repentance. So we're not calling people, says, you know what, you need to just try a little harder. You need to live a moral life. That's not what the call is. The call is first to repent of our sins and then to follow Jesus Christ. But believe me, folks, following Jesus Christ involves giving up specific things and living a certain way. And when people see that Christians live this certain way because they follow Christ, they might, before they even hear our message, say, I don't want to even live like that because I want to live like how I want to live. And that's how John the Baptist got his head lopped off, because he was telling people that God has a certain way that he wants you to act. And there goes his head. So call for specific repentance. Don't back down. This is what God wants. The second lesson we can learn is that we are not given specific answers for our suffering. And I want to answer this question. Why is this account of John the Baptist's beheading given right here? Because it's a flashback. It's not in chronological order. It's the sandwich. Remember, it's the meat. The bread is the disciples' mission to go out and preach and heal. And then they return. In the middle is John the Baptist and his death. We've seen it before, and we're going to see it again and again in the Gospel of Mark. Following Jesus involves suffering and death. Being on mission for Jesus involves suffering for him and even death for him. John the Baptist is not uncommon in the sweep of biblical history. The prophets of the Old Testament died for their message. The apostles died for their message. Throughout the history of the church, Christians died for proclaiming the gospel. Now the thing is, you think John didn't die this glorious death. He was proclaiming the gospels. He was staring his enemies in the face, and then he got killed. It wasn't this glorious death. John the Baptist was rotting away in prison because some woman had it out for him. Then he's all of a sudden dragged out and beheaded, and for him, that was the end of his earthly ministry. We don't hear that people come to Jesus in droves because they heard John the Baptist was beheaded. This is the end. There's no eulogy. Oh, John was a good man. He did this and that. That's not found in Mark. He's this mentioned one more time in passing in the Gospel of Mark. Folks, we got to learn this. We are not promised some glorious outcome for our suffering and death on this earth. We may die a painful death, physically or just for the cause of Christ. We may die a painful death. People will throw some dirt on our casket, go back to church, and eat some potato salad, and move on. The end. Life's not fair, then you die. You've heard that one before. Maybe someone will explain the gospel at your funeral and someone will get saved, or maybe not. God does not owe us an explanation for our suffering and death here on this earth. We cannot say, God, because this awful thing happened to me or to someone else, this good thing must happen. No, that's up to God to decide that. Our suffering as Christians has a glorious outcome in heaven and eternity, but it's not promised here. We are simply told that we will suffer and glory is to follow. That is the way of the cross. So right in the middle of the disciples' first mission is this reminder: suffering and death, even senseless suffering and death, in our minds, await disciples of Jesus Christ. The cross, then the crown, the suffering, then the joy. And we learn from John the Baptist, you can be faithful, but you may rot away in prison and get beheaded because someone's angry at you. And the end, and no more mention about you. But that's what we'll learn from the Gospel of Mark. When we get to chapter 8, we'll see it's worth it for eternity to suffer for Jesus Christ. But here, we're reminded of a very valuable lesson as disciples of Jesus Christ. We will face suffering and death sometimes that don't make any sense. And that's okay, because suffering first and then the glory. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, and I pray that we would be ready to suffer for you. And I pray that we would heed the message of repentance, the message of repentance that calls us to give up our lives and to live for Jesus Christ, and that we would be daily repenting of our sins and daily trusting Christ. And I pray that this message from your word would resonate in our hearts, and that we'd delight in your word and delight in Jesus Christ and live for him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.